Section 3. What we should conclude. There is only about a 0% to 33% chance Jesus existed. Furthermore, given my analysis in Chapter 3, this means the probability that minimal mythicism is true is about 67% to 100%, and most likely nearer the high end of that range. What does this mean for Jesus' studies? It means all later tales of a historical Jesus and his family need to be seen as legendary, mythical, and propagandistic inventions, and studied for their literary and rhetorical purpose and not for their specific historical content. But more importantly, it means we need to re-examine the earliest evidence from a completely different perspective. That means the authentic letters of Paul, but also other epistles close to him in thought, such as Colossians, Ephesians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 Clement as well. And perhaps other literature too, such as the Didache. We need to reconsider all the evidence now from a new perspective. We need to see it in light of what the present study has shown to be the most likely account of the origin and early development of the Christian religion, which now fits the theory of minimal mythicism, as I outlined in Chapter 3, in the context of the background knowledge, all 48 elements, that I surveyed in Chapters 4 and 5. In summary, it's this. Before the 20s, the Jesus that Christians would later worship was known by some Jews as a celestial being, God's agent of creation, elements 40 to 42. Sometime between the 20s and 40s, a small fringe sect of Jews, probably at the time led by a man named, or subsequently renamed, Kephas, came to believe that this Jesus figure had undergone a salvific incarnation, death, and resurrection in outer space, thus negating the cultic role of the Jerusalem temple, freeing them from it politically, spiritually, and physically, which was a very convenient thing to conceive at the time. Elements 1 to 7, 10, 18, 23 to 29, and 43. They also came to believe that through this act, their salvation had been secured through the defeat of the demonic world order, so long as they shared in that sacrifice metaphysically through baptism and ritual communion, a concept already adopted by many similar cults of the time. Elements 11 to 12, 18, 31, and 37. This sect, like many others of the same period, element 2, had been looking for hidden messages from God in the Old Testament, elements 8 and 9, in order to learn how and when God would solve their present woes, elements 3 to 7 and 23 to 29. And also, like many Jews, this sect was under syncretistic influences from diverse Jewish sects and the most popular and culturally diffused aspects of Greco-Roman religion and philosophy, elements 30 to 39. Its members were also highly prone to having, or claiming to have, visions, what we now would call dreams or hallucinations, and with a combination of such visions and their searching for creative reinterpretations of scripture that spoke to their present troubles, they convinced themselves that this celestial self-sacrifice occurred and was part of God's plan, and had now been revealed from heaven to a select few, elements 15 through 17. We cannot know now whether the idea was discovered in Scripture first, inspiring visions to corroborate or elaborate it, or whether it was creatively arrived at in visions first, inspiring the apostles to then find corroboration and elaboration in Scripture. It could have been both, each a catalyst for the other. This cult began as a Torah-observant Jewish sect that abandoned their reliance on Levitical temple cult, and was likely preaching the imminent end of the world in accordance with the scriptures, signs, and revelations of the celestial Jesus. In the 30s or 40s, an active enemy of the cult, named Paul, had or claimed to have his own revelation from this Jesus and became an apostle himself, spreading rather than attacking the faith. Over the next 20 years, he converts many, preaches widely, and writes a body of letters. During this time, the original sect driven by Kephas fragmented. There are many church schisms, and many alternative versions of the original gospel arise, including the version inaugurated by Paul, which abandoned Torah observance and more avidly sought the conversion of pagans, seeking to unify Jew and Gentile in a common community, elements 19 through 21. Between the 30s and 70s, some Christian congregations gradually mythicize the story of their celestial Jesus Lord, just as other mystery cults had done for their gods, eventually representing him rhetorically and symbolically in overtly historical narratives, during which time much of the more esoteric truth of the matter is reserved in secret for upper levels of initiation, elements 11 through 14 and 44 through 48. Right in the middle of this process, the Jewish War of 66 to 70 AD destroyed the original church in Jerusalem, leaving us with no evidence that any of the original apostles lived beyond it. Before that, persecutions from Jewish authorities and famines throughout the empire, and if it really happened, the Neronian persecution of 64, which would have devastated the church in Rome, further exacerbated the effect, which was to leave a 30-year dark age in the history of the church, from the 60s to the 90s, a whole generation in which we have no idea what happened or who was in charge, element 22. In fact, this ecclesial dark age probably spans 50 years, from the 60s to the 110s, if 1 Clement was written in the 60s and not the 90s, as I think it was, as I said in chapter 8. As then we have no record of anything going on until either Ignatius or Papias, both of whom could have written well later than the 110s, as I explained also in chapter 8. It's during this dark age that the canonical gospels most likely came to be written, by persons unknown, chapter 7. And at least one Christian sect started to believe the myths they contain were real, and thus began to believe, or for convenience claim, that Jesus was a real person, and then preached and embellished this view. Because having a historical founder represented in controlled documents was a significant advantage, as I explained in chapter 8 and also in chapter 1. This historicizing sect gradually gained political and social superiority, declared itself orthodox while condemning all others as heretics, as noted in chapter 4, and preserved only texts that agreed with its view and forged and altered countless texts in support. As a result, almost all evidence of the original Christian sects and what they believed has been lost or doctored out of the record. Even evidence of what happened during the latter half of the first century to transition from Paul's Christianity to second century so-called orthodoxy is completely lost and now almost wholly inaccessible to us, elements 21 and 22 and 44. No element of the theory I just outlined is ad hoc. The letters of Paul corroborate the hypothesis that Christianity began with visions, real or claimed, and novel interpretations of scripture. And this is not a fringe proposal, but is actually a view shared by many experts. The idea of a celestial savior is corroborated by documents such as the Ascension of Isaiah and has precedence in theologies like the continual death and resurrection of Osiris, and is found even in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Euhemerization of godmen by placing them in historical contexts was commonplace in antiquity. That ancient texts could have symbolic and allegorical content is well established in classics and religious studies and has ample support in the sociology of religion and was common practice in ancient mystery cults and Judaism. Christianity did possess the central features of ancient mystery cults. And the fact that such mysteries were kept secret and revealed only to initiates, who were then sworn to secrecy, is a well-known fact of ancient religion. Everything else is an undeniable fact. The epistles do reveal the constant vexation of novel dogmas. The devastating events of the 60s did occur. The history of the church is completely silent from then until the mid-90s or later. A historicist sect did later gain supreme power and did decide which texts to preserve. And it did doctor and meddle with numerous manuscripts and even produced wholesale forgeries to that same end. And not as a result of any organized conspiracy, but simply from independent scribes and authors widely sharing similar assumptions and motives. The only element of the basic myth theory that is even incredible, at least at first look, is the idea that a transition from a secret cosmic savior to a public historical one happened within 2 generations and without a clear record of it occurring. But the unusual circumstances of a major disruption in the church opened the door to rapid developments in its dogmas, and the complete silence of the record in the following period blocks any attempt to argue from silence that there was no transition from myth to legend. That this development did not get recorded is because nothing got recorded. When we consider the prospect of newly evangelized Christians handed a euhemerized gospel, but not yet initiated into the full secret, and then being set loose to spread their unfinished beliefs and founding their own churches and developing their own speculations, The idea that a myth could be mistaken as and transformed into history in just a few generations is not so implausible as it may seem, particularly given that the geographical distances involved were large, lifespans then were short, and legends often grow with distance in both time and space. There may even have been a transitional state of the cult in which the historical narratives were seen as playing out what was simultaneously occurring in the heavens, so one could believe both narratives were true. Or in which certain sect leaders chose to downplay or reinterpret the secret doctrines and sell the public ones as the truth instead, as Origen seems to have thought was a good idea. Any number of possibilities present themselves. Without any data from that period, we cannot know which happened. Hence, I already dealt with this objection more than adequately in chapters 6, 7, and 8. For comparison, even if we granted historicity, then we do not know how some sects transitioned to a cosmically born Jesus in the Christianity's Irenaeus attacks as heresies, as I noted in chapter 11, or a cosmically killed Jesus in the ascension of Isaiah, as I noted in chapter 3, or to a Jesus who lived and died 100 years earlier, as I noted in chapter 8. Thus, our ignorance in the matter of how the cult transitioned is not solved by positing historicity. Either way, we are equally in the dark on how these changes happened.